Well, let's turn in God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 8 to verse 20. It's on page 1033 in the Church Bible. Luke chapter 2, reading from verse 8 to verse 20. Going to be thinking about this aspect of the story of Christ's birth this morning. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. And in the same region, that's the region of Bethlehem, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that has been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard, as it had been told them. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn in God's Word once again to that passage in Luke's Gospel that we read earlier in our service. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20, page 1033 in the Church Bible. There's something in us, I think it's probably there in most of us, if not all of us, that likes to be the first to hear important news. If someone says to us, "You'll be the first to know," that's usually a very high compliment. Maybe talking about the birth of a baby, or news of a promotion, or the results of an exam. Being the first to be told something is a kind of status symbol, isn't it? It marks you out as highly favored, as special to the person who has selected you out of all the people that could possibly be told about this wonderful news, this exciting news, this important news. You have been selected to be told first. Well, of course, the news of the arrival of God's Son into the world as a human being is the most important news that there ever was. And yet, out of all the people in the world who could have been told that news, it was only announced to one group of people and to no one else. Who was it that heard about the birth of Jesus? Was it the Roman emperor, the most powerful man in the whole world? Surely he should be the first to hear about this good news. Was it King Herod, the ruler of this part of the world where the Messiah was born? Was it the religious leaders of Israel, Was it the rich and the influential in the community? Well, of course, it was none of these people. And so, straight away, we want to think in verses 8 and 9 about the recipients of the good news. The recipients of the good news. Because the first and only group to which this news was announced was a group of ordinary shepherds on the night shift. And that wasn't a fluke. It wasn't just a lucky chance that they happened to be in the right place at the right time, and that's how they came to hear this news. No, they were deliberately chosen by God. God sent an angel from heaven to go specifically to these particular shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem. They were chosen out of all the people in the world to be told this good news by angels. They and no one else. And that should startle us if that's the first time that that's really registered with us. It should certainly startle us and make us wonder why. Why these men? Why the shepherds? We're so used to hearing about the shepherds watching their flocks by night and the angel of the Lord appearing to them and reading this story that perhaps it doesn't strike us as odd in any way, because it's not odd to us. It's part of the story that we've known all our lives. But it is odd. It is strange. And I can assure you that if it's puzzling to us, it would have been even more baffling to the people of the first century, because shepherds in the first century were not highly thought of at all. They were right down at the bottom of the ladder in Jewish society. They were about as low as you could go before becoming a slave. They were always poor and uneducated. They were dirty. Their work was dirty work. It was unsociable work. They had to go and live out in the fields, rough with the flocks. The nature of their work prevented them from keeping all kinds of various ceremonial laws. And that meant that they weren't able to go to the temple very often. You wouldn't have seen these men in the synagogue too frequently. They had a reputation, and as far as I can tell, it was a reputation that was well deserved, for being light-fingered and unreliable. The testimony of shepherds was inadmissible in a court of law. The rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, had lists of forbidden trades. They had lists for just about anything. But they had lists of forbidden trades. And we have five of those lists that are still in existence today. And out of those five lists, three of them mention shepherds. If you want to be someone, certainly if you were an aspiring rabbi, rabbis did have trades. They were meant to have trades as well. Paul was a tent maker. If you were an aspiring rabbi, if you were aspiring to be anybody in society, then the rabbi said, you cannot think about being a shepherd. This was a lowly and despised class of people. And Luke is the only gospel to record that God sent an angel to announce the birth of his son to shepherds. Now, that shouldn't really surprise us. That Luke should be interested in this, and that he should comment on this, and that he should record this for us, because all through the Gospel of Luke, he's stressing again and again in different ways that the Gospel of Jesus Christ is for the lowly and for the humble and for the outcast. And so right at the start, he's illustrating that vividly. From the very beginning, the Christian message turns the value system of the world upside down. In fact, we see that a little earlier in Luke's Gospel, in Mary's song in chapter 1, verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." And here with the announcement to the shepherds of the birth of Jesus, we see those verses beautifully demonstrated, illustrated in action. Now, of course, Luke is not trying to tell us that you get to heaven by being poor. The point is that the kind of people that God saves are those who recognize that they have nothing, that they can't earn salvation, that they have nothing that can recommend them to God in any way. They have no righteousness of their own. They have no record of good works that they can present to God. They are spiritually bankrupt. Jesus says later on in this gospel that it's harder for rich people to be saved than for poor people. And the reason for that is surely because rich people assume that if they have succeeded in the world, then they will succeed in heaven as well. It's rich people who are tempted to trust in their own resources because they have plenty of resources. They think that they can save themselves because they've succeeded, they're self-made people in every other way. They can save themselves perhaps by being upright and decent, a good father, a good husband, being educated, not swearing, not doing drugs, all of that kind of thing. It's hard, Jesus says, for rich people, for successful people to be saved because they think that they can save themselves. We see here that the good news is not for people who think they've made it. It's not for people who think they don't need God. It's for the meek. It's for the lowly. It's for the humble. It's for contrite men and women and boys and girls who realize that they are completely and utterly helpless before God, that they can do nothing at all to save themselves. You see what the angel says in verse 10 to the shepherds, "Good news of great joy that will be for all the people." For all the people. Not just for the rich, not just for the great, not just for the religious, for all the people. He came to the shepherds first, but he doesn't just come. This news is not just for the shepherds. It's for everyone who is like them. And that's the challenge for us as we think about this morning. Have you humbled yourself before the Lord? Have you looked at yourself honestly and realized that you haven't an ounce of merit in God's sight? If you looked at yourself and said, "For all intents and purposes, I'm as helpless and worthless as one of these shepherds, down at the very bottom. I can do nothing." And if that's how you feel about yourself, and that's how we should feel about ourselves, then we don't despair. This is not to push us down and to make us wallow in our wretchedness. Because the fact that this good news comes to the shepherds proves that you are exactly the kind of person that this good news is for. If that's how you feel about yourself, worthless, nothing at all. Why would God be interested in me? I'm not a good person. I'm a wretched, horrible sinner. Then that shows that you're exactly the kind of person that this salvation, that this good news is for. The recipients of the good news. Then secondly, in verse 11, let's look at the content of the good news. The content of the good news. What is this good news? What is this wonderful message that this angel from heaven has come down to earth to relay? Is it the end of the Roman Empire? That would certainly have been good news to the shepherds and to everybody else living in Judea at this time. The end of occupation, the end of this jackboot of Roman power, interfering in their lives in all kinds of ways. Has the angel come to declare the good news that sickness and death is at an end? Has he come to say that the crippling taxes that have been imposed by Rome and by the corrupt tax collectors who work for Rome is going to be reduced? Of course, it's none of those things, is it? That this news is far greater than anything like that. It's far more urgently needed than any of those things. Here's the good news. A Savior has been born. A Savior has been born. That's the content of this good news of a great joy. And this word Savior is an unusual word here in Luke chapter 2. It's only used in one other place in the Gospels. It's a word that comes quite often in the Old Testament. It's used of deliverers in the Old Testament, people who rescue others from danger. So it's used of people who do that, but it's especially used of God delivering his people from danger in the Old Testament. A Savior has been born. Here is someone who is going to rescue those who are in terrible danger. It's not made clear to the shepherds what precise danger it is that this child is going to rescue people from. But of course, the rest of the story in Luke's gospel makes it clear. He's come to rescue us from the greatest danger that there could ever be. The danger of sin, the danger of hell, the punishment that our sin brings, the danger of the judgment of God. That's the danger from which we need to be rescued. That's why this is good news of a great joy. A Savior has been born. And what is it that qualifies this child to be a Savior? Well, how is he described? He is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. Two incredibly important, significant terms that are there put together to describe this Savior. He is Christ, which means the Anointed One. The Old Testament promised that one day a man would come who would be anointed by God with his Holy Spirit. He would be anointed by the Spirit beyond measure, and he would be empowered by the Spirit to rescue his people from God's judgment. And they've been looking forward to that. They've been counting down the days on the Advent calendar to this Savior coming, this Messiah, this Anointed One. And now at last, after hundreds of years, thousands of years of waiting, this Christ, this Anointed One has come. But he's not just anointed by the Lord. He is the Lord, isn't he? He is Christ the Lord. And that's remarkable in Luke chapters 1 and 2 particularly, because in these two chapters, this word Lord always refers to the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. This baby that has just been born in Bethlehem is the sovereign God. Somehow he is the ruler of the universe, and he has become a human being. And he's lying in a manger a few miles away in the town of Bethlehem. Christ the Lord. But why does the angel say that this is good news of a great joy? It's certainly miraculous. It's certainly amazing. It's undoubtedly a marvel that is to be wondered at. But why is it good and joyful news that a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord? Well, it's because of those two very significant words in verse 11. Unto you, a Savior has been born. This birth is good news for the shepherds, because a Savior has been born unto them, for their benefit, for their good, to be their Savior, to deliver them from the judgment of God and from their sins. That's why it is such good news. And that's true for us today, isn't it? Because this still is true today. A Savior has been born unto you. Verse 10, a Savior that will be for all the people. This good news of a Savior is going to go beyond Israel's borders. This is not just for the shepherds. This is not just for the people of Bethlehem. It's not just for the people of Israel. It's going to go to the ends of the earth, isn't it? So that all people everywhere can hear of this Savior and be delivered of their sins. He was born in Bethlehem that night for the sake of everyone who will humble themselves and receive Him and trust Him as their Savior. The recipients of the good news, the content of the good news, then thirdly, the reinforcement of the good news. Verses 12 to 14, the reinforcement of the good news. It's hardly surprising, is it, that the shepherds need reassurance of what they've just heard. They're filled with fear when the angel appears at the beginning. Well, you would be. Most people are when angels appear to them in the Bible. They're terrified. Is he coming in judgment? Can this really be right? Is this news really for the likes of us? Surely there's some mistake here. Surely you've got the wrong people. This must be for someone else. And so God graciously confirms His word in two different ways. First of all, He confirms it in verse 12 with a sign. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. This sign is given to help the shepherds to believe. To help them believe that everything that the angel has just said to them is true. To strengthen their conviction. Perhaps it's also given to help identify the baby. It's not impossible that there was more than one baby born in Bethlehem on this particular night. More than one child wrapped in cloths. That was the normal thing to do when a child was born. But it's very, very unlikely that more than one child was born and wrapped in cloths and had been laid in a manger for his bed. Then in verse 13 and 14, God confirms His word again. And He does it in a very dramatic and spectacular way, because suddenly, out of the blue, the night sky is filled with countless numbers of these dazzling and glorious beings. Up to this point, just one angel has appeared, but now, literally, a whole army, a multitude of the heavenly host, the heavenly army, rank upon rank upon rank, row upon row. The Old Testament said that a witness's testimony had to be established by at least two or three witnesses. One witness wasn't enough. And so here God brings in a countless multitude of witnesses to confirm what the first angel has just said. I was looking for a picture for the children's sheet, and I was disappointed to discover that every picture of the shepherds and the angels, it only ever had one angel. I was hoping that there might be one picture where it showed you just thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels appearing in the sky, but they all focus, all the pictures seem to focus on the first angel who appears. And that's a pity, because we don't get the sense of just the overwhelming majesty and splendor of all these thousands of angels appearing to these lowly shepherds. Such a study in contrasts, isn't it? The grace of God, the kindness of God in giving so much reassurance to these humble shepherds. Just listen to what the other angels say. Glory to God in the highest. That's what they begin with. Glory to God in the highest. They're praising God. And rightly so. What other response could there be to this news of a Savior's birth? And yet, it's interesting, isn't it, that these angels are praising God and glorifying God, and yet they're not the ones who are being saved. They're not the ones who are receiving the gift. Christ has not been born for them. A Savior has not been born unto them. In a sense, it has nothing to do with them personally. The Savior has been born for us. And yet here they are rejoicing. They are exuberant with praise because it shows the glory of God so clearly. And if the angels rejoice like this, isn't that a rebuke and a challenge to you and me? How much more we should rejoice, because we are the beneficiaries of this salvation. We're the ones getting the gift. Maybe you had this kind of experience yesterday. Maybe somebody in your family circle was receiving a gift, and it was a remarkable gift, a stupendous gift. Maybe something handmade, not just handmade in an hour or two, but something really carefully and specially and lovingly crafted, that hours upon hours upon hours of thought and work had gone into. And you were looking at it, and your breath was taken away. You were filled with joy, and you were giving glory to the giver of the gift. You appreciated it. And it wasn't even for you. You were just a spectator, a bystander. But you were able to appreciate the wonder of the gift. How much more then the person for whom the gift was made? You did all this for me? Really? This must have taken you so long. I can't believe that you've gone to all this trouble, that you've done all of this for me, for my benefit. Thank you so much. The angels sing glory to God in the highest. Their hearts are bursting with joy. How much more, friends, should our hearts overflow with joy and with love as we give glory to God for the salvation that is for us? And then they say, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This describes the result of the Savior's work, peace to men. It means peace between God and men. By nature, we are not at peace with God. By nature, we are at war with God. We hate God. That's the way we're born into the world. That's how we are left to ourselves. Unless God intervenes and changes our hearts by his Holy Spirit, we are not at peace with God. We are at war with God. We are his enemies. We hate him. We resent his law. We want no part of him in our lives whatsoever in any kind of way. We are against him. We are his enemies. But far worse than that, God is hostile to us. It's unspeakably terrible that we should be God's enemies, but it is far worse that he is our enemy. We are objects of wrath, the Bible says. His wrath against us. But the angels say that through this Savior, peace is going to be established. And that happens, as we know from later in the gospel, through Christ's death on the cross. The reason for God's hostility against us is our sin. His wrath is upon us because we have rebelled against him. But this Savior is going to change that. This Savior is going to turn that wrath into peace, because he is going to take the punishment for our sins. What great good news! On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. So this good news, which must have seemed to the shepherds too good to be true, it's confirmed by the sign that they're given, and by the army of angels who bear witness to its glory. And again, that's an encouragement for us today, isn't it? This gospel, this message that we believe in, that we are staking the destiny of our never-dying souls on, this gospel that we live for, this gospel that we're taking out into the world, this gospel came down from heaven. As we were thinking about in 2 Peter chapter 1 some weeks ago, it's not a cleverly invented story. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It was delivered and it was confirmed by angels from heaven. And this is God's word to you and to me today. He confirmed it long ago. But the message is the same today as it was back then. Unto you a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. And I wonder, is there someone even here this morning, and you're still disbelieving it? You're still rejecting it? What possible reason could you have for holding off and not embracing this Savior, this good news of a Savior, wholeheartedly? There is nothing in all the world that you need more than a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Whatever it was that you got yesterday amongst your presents, there is nothing that you have ever received, nothing you ever could receive, that is more important, more urgent than this. The reinforcement of the good news. And then lastly, verses 15 to 20, we see the reactions to the good news. The reactions to the good news. And Luke records for us three reactions to the good news that is proclaimed here. First of all, there is the reaction of the shepherds themselves in verses 15 to 17. Because they believed it and they bore witness to it. Verse 17, when they saw it, the baby lying in the manger, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And they didn't just make it known to Mary and to Joseph, but they made it known throughout the whole town, as it becomes clear. They believed what they heard. They went to Bethlehem. They didn't just sit there and say, I think we must have eaten something a bit strange last night, and it's obviously making us see things. I think this is all a dream. I think it's a hoax. This can't possibly be true. No, they didn't. They believed it. They went to Bethlehem. They took God at his word, and they went to find the Savior that they had been told about. And they passed on the good news. It was so wonderful that they couldn't help but tell others. Verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard and seen as it had been told them. Just sounds like the angels, doesn't it? They're echoing the praise of the angels and the glory of the angels. They're delighted that God should have had mercy upon people like them. They're very conscious of the great honor, the huge, stupendous honor that has been done to them, that God should send an army of angels to tell us about this Savior. They believed it, and they bore witness to it, and they praised God for it. And then Luke tells us about the reaction of the people in Bethlehem in verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Well, that sounds promising, doesn't it? But this word is used a number of times by Luke in his gospel and in Acts, and it's not necessarily accompanied by faith. It's used, for example, of the people of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, and then again in 28 and 29. As they listen to Jesus preaching, they marvel, they wonder at it, and then they try and kill him. So it's not necessarily accompanied by faith. And perhaps that's what's going on here in Bethlehem. They wonder at the news. They wonder at the shepherd's story. They're surprised, certainly. It's a very interesting, fascinating, unusual story, just in the way that people today might be amazed by a remarkable coincidence. But the tense of the verb here suggests that they're only amazed for a short time. and the effect soon wears off. The report circulates, the people in the town get to hear of it. It's a one-day wonder. It causes a bit of a stir at the time, and then they move on to other things. It's a bit like, you know, you see something on the internet a couple of days ago, and you're really, oh, that's very interesting. I must remember that. I must tell somebody about that. That's very funny. That's amazing. I've never seen anything quite like that before. But a couple of days later, you can't remember what it was. You're thinking, oh, there was something I saw. I meant to tell you about it. I thought you'd be interested, but no, it's gone now. That's something like that seems to have gone on in Bethlehem. One commentator puts it like this: the news tickled their ears, but missed their hearts. And then in verse 19, there is Mary's reaction. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Luke is drawing a contrast between the people of Bethlehem in verse 18 and Mary here in verse 19. But Mary. People of Bethlehem, they wonder, but Mary. Verse 18, people of Bethlehem, it's like a one-off gasp of surprise. But Mary in verse 19, this is an ongoing, constant process of thinking and meditating deeply and pondering. She mulls things over. She's trying to piece all of this together in her mind, all these incredible things that have happened to her in the last few months, and to make sense of them all, she ponders it all in her mind. And I think that Luke intends us to think about these three reactions and ask ourselves how we respond to this good news. Which of these three reactions best fits your reaction? Does the joy and the praise and the effervescence of the shepherds, does that match up with your heart and your response to this good news? It's distressing, isn't it, how apathetic and how cold, how lifeless our worship and our witness can be. And we have so little excuse, don't we? I mean, these shepherds, they understood only the barest essentials about this baby. They know hardly anything about him. They know that he's the Savior and that he's Christ the Lord, which is obviously not nothing. But they couldn't begin at this point to guess how he's going to live and die and rise again to save sinners, and what he's going to do to bring peace between God and men. But we know all of that, don't we? We know the whole story. We know so much more about the Savior that was born to us in Bethlehem. And yet, does our praise match up? Does it compare at all to the praise of the shepherds? Let's pray that God would give us warm, praising hearts for all that we have heard and seen. Or perhaps some of you are like those in verse 18 in Bethlehem, and all you have is a kind of a passing interest at best in the good news of Jesus Christ. You come to church most weeks, and occasionally, maybe you'll prick up your ears at something in a sermon that catches your interest, and it'll startle you or interest you, or you'll think, "Oh, that was very interesting. I hadn't thought about that before." But then you just sink back again into indifference. You're being confronted here with the best news in the world: the Savior of mankind, the Christ, the Lord. This is not something that you just shrug your shoulders and take or leave. This is not some curious legend of long ago, some amazing exploit of the past. This is life-changing, life-transforming, not just for this world, but for eternity. Peace on earth. Good news of great joy from heaven. Maybe you've had the experience when you've heard the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ has come home to you with power, and you've thought to yourself, this really is amazing. I really must do something about this. I feel convicted about this. I realize that I can't sit on the fence any longer. I'm going to make up my mind what I believe. And by the time you've driven home, you've forgotten about it. The feelings have worn off the next morning, and you do nothing. That's just like these people in Bethlehem. Or how often do we follow Mary's example? She meditated deeply on all that she heard. There's so many things about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that you can't pick up by a quick skim through Scripture for 5 minutes in the morning or last thing at night as you're falling asleep. We need to make time, and over the holidays is a good time to do this. We need to make time to sit down and think long and hard and deeply about the things of God and ponder the meaning of all of these things in our hearts. It's easy to think, I've said this before about other parts of Scripture, it's easy to think that because we know the stories, we're familiar with the details, we think we understand it. We might be surprised to learn just how much we don't understand. We need to meditate deeply. And notice too, this comes out, I think, in this in Luke's account, the urgency of responding. And again, I say this to anybody who's not yet a Christian. Maybe some of you children and young people, and you are thinking to yourself, I will become a Christian one day. I believe all of this. I know that I need to become a Christian. I want to go to heaven. And one day, I will become a Christian. When I'm older, when I grow up. Maybe some of you older folk are thinking exactly the same kind of thing. You see in this the urgency of responding. It's striking, isn't it, in the way that Luke tells this story, just the unexpectedness of Christ's first coming. Certainly from the shepherd's point of view. Here they are, sitting in the fields, around their fire, and it's a night just like any other night. And there is nothing unusual going on. It's not that the sheep are behaving strangely. It's not that there's a weird glow off to the horizon. It's not that they feel some sort of electric tingle in the air. It's a totally ordinary night. It's just like any other night. They're talking together around the fire about the usual stuff. They're eating a meal together. And then suddenly the sky is ripped open and a shining angel stands in front of them and is confronting them with this message from God. And in an instant, their whole world is completely and utterly transformed. They hadn't been thinking about God, perhaps. They hadn't been thinking about heaven. They hadn't been thinking about angels. They hadn't been thinking about Christ. And then suddenly, that's all they're thinking about. They are face to face with this spiritual reality. And the Bible warns us that Christ's second coming will be utterly unexpected. People will be eating and drinking, being married and giving in marriage. Life will be going on just the same as it ever was. You'll be walking to school. You'll be traveling to work or sitting at your desk in the office. You'll be at the sink doing some dishes. You'll be sitting watching television or reading a book, and there will be no sign at all that suddenly the universe is about to change forever. It will be a perfectly ordinary day, and then the next moment the heavens will be torn open. Except this time it won't be an angel who descends from heaven, but it will be the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, returning in judgment, accompanied by all his holy angels. I wonder, are you ready for that moment. If that Advent calendar that God has in heaven were running down to the last day today, if today was the last day on that calendar that's been going for more than 2,000 years, are you ready for Christ's return? If you're not, thank God that the words of the angel in verses 10 and 11 are still true today. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your goodness and your grace, your mercy to us in the gospel. We praise you for sending your Son to be a Savior, to be born for us in Bethlehem. We thank you that he is Christ the Lord. We thank you that what began in the womb of the Virgin Mary through Bethlehem and Nazareth, which led eventually to Jerusalem and to Golgotha, we praise you that from start to finish, from womb to tomb, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was triumphantly successful. We thank you that he did all that work of saving, of rescuing from danger that he came to do, that he succeeded completely in every aspect of his mission, that he lived the life that we cannot live, that he died the death that we deserve. We praise you that he ascended to your right hand, that he is seated there today, that he is interceding for us, and that he is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We pray, Lord God, that you will help each one of us to strive day by day to be ready for his coming, to be the kind of people that we ought to be in the light of these awesome spiritual realities, these certainties. Forgive us, Lord, when we forget, when they don't seem so certain to us, when we're affected and infected by the attitude of the scoffer who says that your judgment is idle and asleep and that Jesus will never return. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be ready for when he comes or calls. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.